I'm going to read the first 26 verses of John 17. It's on page 1539 of the Church Bible, page 1539. And we're nearing the end of our current series in John's Gospel that we've been looking at, Jesus preparing for departure. And today we continue reading about what Jesus taught and did on that night after the Last Supper. So please read with me, John 17 from verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. This chapter is like nothing else in the whole Bible. I mean, there are other passages which record short prayers that Jesus prayed, maybe a sentence or two, but this is by far the longest of Jesus' prayers that we have. Here we hear him speak in detail from his heart to his Father. And so we're going to, in our sermon series, we're going to slow down at this point. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks meditating on this prayer of Jesus. And this morning, our focus is going to be verses 1 to 5. And so could you please have your Bible open to John chapter 17 and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, please guide us now by your Spirit. Please reveal yourself through the words of your Son. Amen. Well, if you could take a selfie with anyone in the world, who would it be? Would it be a selfie with Mr. Maverick himself, Tom Cruise, all 172 centimetres of him? Would it be a selfie with Serena Williams? Roger wanted a selfie with Serena. Perhaps you'd get a selfie with King Charles III. Maybe Susie Vines. You can see that one of us has aged more than the other. But let's think, what's going on when someone asks for a selfie with a famous person? Isn't it something along the lines of we recognize here is someone significant. Here is someone worthy of our special attention. To use another word, I think what we're recognizing is some level of glory. And that's what we're thinking about today. Glory. In the first 5 verses of John 17, the word glory or glorify appears 5 times. But what exactly is glory? Well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated glory is connected with the word for heavy. To say something has glory is to say that this thing has a weightiness about it. It's significant. When you buy some kitchen appliance, there'll be like the cheap light plastic one, and then there's the heavy stainless steel one that's going to last forever. Then in the New Testament, so the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the word that's translated glory is a word that has this idea of having a high opinion, so that something is praiseworthy. And so put these two together. Glory is all about recognizing or praising something significant. And in his prayer, Jesus' first request to his Father is glorify your Son. Let it be seen how weighty, how significant your Son is. Let it be seen what kind of praise he deserves. And so this morning, I want us to work through four things. First, why Jesus wants to be glorified. Second, how Jesus will be glorified. Third, how this is going to answer an objection that we might have about God. And then finally, what this means for us. So does that sound like a plan? Sounds like a plan. Why does Jesus want to be glorified? Well, the answer is there at the end of verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus wants to be glorified so that he in turn may glorify the Father. And this is the wonderful thing about our God. Both the Father and the Son are always looking to each other in love. Each one is seeking the glory of the other. And when Jesus asks this from his Father, when he says, "Father, will you glorify me?" this is not a new idea, a new request that Jesus has just thought up. This is actually a prayer asking the Father to fulfill something he's already promised to the Son. What Jesus describes in verse 2 is something that we traditionally describe as the covenant of redemption. Like the covenant of redemption is an agreement made between God the Father and God the Son in all eternity past. What did the Father agree to? Well, it says in verse 2, "For you granted him, the Son, you granted the Son authority over all people." Yeah, so the Father has said, I will gift humanity to you, my Son. And what did the Son agree to? Well, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. The Father agrees to give Jesus a people. The Son agrees to give them eternal life. In evenings, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, where it shows that the goal of all human history is that great gathering of a people around the throne of Jesus in worship. I want you to notice here that as we receive eternal life, not only is the Son glorified, but the Father is also glorified. Because what's eternal life all about? Well, that's verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. See, when we know the Father, this brings glory to the Father, because if we know the Father, if we really know him, then we'll know how significant, how worthy he is. If we truly know him, we'll recognize his glory. And so what we've got here is the Son's great delight is the glory of his Father. And the Father's great delight is the glory of his Son. Maybe if I can try and illustrate this in like a really down-to-earth way, we could think about the US Open tennis that's on at the moment. And sure, like any human partnership, it's not going to be anywhere near as perfect as the Father and the Son, but this might help us understand what's going on. Let's have a think about Nick Kyrgios and Thanasi Kokkinakis, who play as doubles partners. I love watching these two guys play because when they play doubles, you can see they're not only really good at tennis, but they're genuinely good friends. And so I want you to imagine Nick is lining up for the serve and Thanasi is waiting at the net. They each have their own particular role in this point. But as they're waiting for this point, each one is silently cheering for the other. Thanasi wants Nick to nail that serve. so that Thanasi will then be able to nail the volley. And when they win the point, they will congratulate each other with, have you seen that funny chest bump thing they do? So I'm just trying to give you some sort of a picture of why does Jesus want to be glorified? Jesus wants to be glorified so that he in turn will glorify the Father. So the next question, well, is how? How will this work out? We'll have a look at verse 4. He prays, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So he's saying, yeah, the glory of the Father is displayed in the work that Jesus came to do. Remember, Jesus is praying this prayer when? It's like maybe an hour or two before his arrest. Jesus is praying this late on Thursday night. Maybe it's 9 or 10 hours before he gets nailed to a cross. And here's the thing about the cross. The cross looks like the absolute opposite of glory, doesn't it? I mean, at least on first look, it seems like 9 or 10 hours later, when Jesus is nailed to the cross, that is God not answering his prayer. Because on the cross, Jesus doesn't get treated as significant. He doesn't get treated as praiseworthy. He gets treated as worthless. He gets mocked. He gets humiliated. The soldiers sit there and they roll a dice to see which one of them is going to get to keep Jesus' underwear. You've got a man dying in pain and they're playing games. It seems the opposite of glory. But keep looking. Keep looking. See what's really going on. And we learn that the cross is in fact the great moment of glory for the Father and the Son. Jesus said that a few pages back, chapter 13, verse 31. That's when he's just sent Judas out the door. He says, Judas, if you're going to do this, do it quickly. When he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. When he says now, he means like now, tonight, as I'm going to the cross. So how is the cross a moment of glory? Well, first of all, it's at the cross that Jesus shows his great love for the Father. It's at the cross Jesus says, I obey to the end. He says, Father, you are so significant that I'm willing to give my life. I mean, you don't choose to die for something that doesn't matter. And then the Father recognizes Jesus' successful completion of the work by raising him from the dead. And so this work on the cross, which at that moment looks like shame and failure, actually serves as the basis for gathering together the people that the Father gave him. As the Eternal One lays down his life, he gives eternal life to everyone who comes to him. As a guy called John Owen described it. What's going on at the cross as Jesus lays down his life? There's a transfer of punishment from those who deserved it, from us who deserved it, but cannot bear it, to the one who did not deserve it, but could bear it. The result is that we as Jesus' people are a people who have been forgiven. The result is that we are a people who for all eternity will not be ashamed of the cross. We will celebrate the cross. We will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And you know, this insight that Jesus gives us into his relationship with the Father, this actually helps us to answer one of the modern objections to a God who seeks his own glory. So I don't know if you've come across this objection. I have. The objection is, okay, if you're saying God seeks his own glory, if you're saying God wants everyone to worship him, well then, doesn't that mean that God's selfish and therefore not worthy of that glory? Well, let me state the objection in the words of an American journalist called Nancy O'Brien Simpson. She says it may be a bit stronger than that. She says, God is the ultimate narcissist. You see, narcissism is about the ego. Only I matter. The God of the Bible and the Quran is sick with ego. Worship me or I will destroy you in hell. Narcissist, that's one of those words that 20 years ago, most of us didn't really know what it meant, but now it's quite a thing, isn't it? The journal Psychology Today defines a narcissist as someone who has a grand sense of self-importance and a lack of empathy for others and a need for excessive admiration and a belief that he is unique and deserving of special treatment. Is that what God is like? You know what? If there was no Trinity, if God was just a solitary person, if God was just some miserable, lonely, all-powerful individual who created the world just so that there would be someone to appreciate him, if that's who God is, then yeah, sure, he would be a narcissist. But that's not the God we worship. I mean, this prayer comes from God the Son, who's not taking glory for himself, he's only receiving it as a gift from the Father. This prayer is to the Father who sent his Son, not to condemn the world, but to save it. There's empathy there. When Jesus says, Father, glorify me, he's saying this in the context of he's about to die to bring eternal life to the world. See, when we meet someone who's a narcissist, they have a desire for glory, but it's a destructive desire. Because no sinful human has the substance to receive praise and adulation from others without misusing it. A sinful human narcissist becomes controlling and manipulative because they're acting as if they're God, but without the goodness and the holiness and the grace and the self-giving love which make up God's character. A narcissist is someone who's thirsty for glory because they want to be more than they actually are. A narcissist is someone who pretends to be God's gift to the world. Whereas Jesus actually is God's gift to the world. When Jesus says, Father, glorify me. Verse 5, it's glorify me with. So glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So Jesus is not asking for a glory which is foreign to him. He's not asking for a glory that he's never experienced before. He's asking for a glory which is rightly his. And it's a glory, you notice, that he was content to show gently through humility and weakness while he lived on earth to save us. A narcissist's desire for glory is toxic, whereas Jesus' desire for glory is life-giving. So in this prayer, he's simply asking that his glory be recognized as he gives life now that he's completed the work that the Father sent him to do. Which brings us to our final point. Well, what does this mean for us? We're going to keep working through this prayer next week, but I just want to point out a couple of things where this is going. I want to point out a couple of things from the second half of the chapter where Jesus tells us how his glory relates to us. Because he tells us that his glory is shared with us and shown to us. Shared with us and shown to us. Shared with us is in verse 22. Jesus prays, I've given them the glory that you gave me. Hey, remember before I asked you about selfies? People take selfies with famous people because we see them as significant. They have a kind of glory. But, okay, another question. Why do we want to be in the photo too? Isn't it because we want the glory of association? A little bit of their glory becomes ours when we've got a photo to prove that we were together. And I guess that the selfie means more the more that we have relationship and knowledge with that person. I read an article yesterday written by a guy called James Galea from Sydney. He was part of a ceremony for the Queen back in 2006. And during this ceremony, she noticed him and she stopped and she chatted to him for a bit. And then when it had finished, he found out that later that day, everyone who was in that ceremony were going to get to have a formal introduction to the Queen. And so when it was his turn, the Queen said to him, "I remember you." This is what he writes. "Now, I know that we'd only talked about an hour earlier, but the fact that she remembered me meant the world. Meeting the Queen was a rare occurrence, experienced by only a few." And this guy's a Christian. He goes on to say, "But meeting the King of Kings is not rare. Jesus chooses and remembers those with nothing to offer. He welcomes them with open arms and honours. And one day we will all be sharing our royalty stories of encountering him face to face in the new kingdom." See, by inviting us to know him and to be associated with him, Jesus shares his glory with us. And furthermore, not only does he share, but he shows his glory to us. This is verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to," is anyone looking at verse 24? "And to see my glory." How do we see his glory? Today, we see his glory with our eyes of faith. That's what we sang in the song, you know, "Show us Christ. O Lord, reveal your glory by the preaching of your word." But one day, Jesus will return and our faith will become sight. We will see him directly in his glory. But friends, this prayer of Jesus, this has been written down for us so that we can get a glimpse of the glory of the Father and the Son. So what's the take-home message? Well, earlier I mentioned John Owen. He's one of the greatest English Christian thinkers. And he wrote a whole book basically on John chapter 17, verse 44, those words, "I want them to see my glory." One of the points that he makes again and again is, hang on a minute, if Christ wants us to see his glory, then we have a duty of contemplation, a duty to look. It's a joyful duty because The glory of Christ is actually life-changing. It's as we contemplate the glory of Christ, who he is and what he's done, that we are convinced of the goodness of God and the darkness of sin and the greatness of the cross and the urgency of the gospel. It's as we contemplate the glory of Christ that we are transformed to become more like Jesus. I mean, that's exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We want to be like the one that we look at. Look, I guess it's possible that some of you this morning are sitting here today and you're still just not convinced that God is really worthy of your attention, that he's really good. Maybe I haven't explained him clearly enough, or maybe you need to take another look. Maybe you need to reach out to him and say, show me your glory. Because even our physical universe is designed to revolve around weighty things. You know, the law of gravity means that everything in space moves around the heaviest, the most significant, you could say the most glorious thing. Now, it's easy to behave as if I'm the center of gravity in the universe, but I'm not. Which is why I need to frequently contemplate the glory of the Father and the Son and realize that my life revolves around God. So here's the take-home message. Let your life be shaped by regular contemplation of the glory of the Father and the Son. Will you make it part of your private life this week? Just set a time each day to stop. Read something. Think about the glory of Jesus that's been revealed to us. Will you talk about the glory of Jesus in your homes? Don't just leave Jesus for church. Why not? Parents, husbands, wives, housemates, whoever you are, why not pick a book of the Bible and just read a few verses each day at dinner time? Talk about them together. In your small groups, let your focus be the glory of the Father and the Son. Take time to talk about how good God is. Because if God has answered Jesus' prayer, you know, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your Son. If he's answered that, then that means he has been glorified with the glory that he had before the world began. That means that he is worthy of our attention. He's worthy to be the center of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are good and you are righteous and you are holy. And we see this in this agreement to send your Son to die in our place, to give us eternal life, to give us a glimpse of your glory. Father, I pray that you will, as we look at Christ's glory, that you will change us. Father, we confess that we so often, so easily just turn inward, we curve inward on ourselves. But let us look to you, and as we see that you are a God who looks outward, then please transform us so that we look outward to others and live lives of love and empathy and compassion for those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.